Open up with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, that's where we'll be today. As you're turning there, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much for this day. We thank you for allowing us to sing praises to you, Lord. We thank you for your word that we're about to dig into. I ask, Lord, that it would not be just something that we read, but something that becomes a part of us, that changes us, transforms us, and draws us closer to you. Lord, we love you and cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ruth, and last week we did an introduction into Ruth. and I got to thinking about that last week, during the week. And have you ever had a series of unfortunate events? Just kind of like one thing after another that seems to go wrong in a short amount of time. Chances are you have, okay? Most of us have. And back in 2004, there was a movie called A Series of Unfortunate Events. It was based off of a kid's book. But it followed three children who seemed to face one tragedy after another. And it gets to a point where you just want something good to happen. As you're watching the movie, you're thinking, could something good, just one good thing happen to this poor family? Sometimes life can feel that way. Sometimes we can feel like it's just one thing after another that's coming against us, that we're facing, that we just can't seem to get through. And that's kind of true with Ruth chapter 1 today. Tragedy after tragedy strikes, and you begin to ask this question. You begin to wonder, where is God in all this, the pain and the sorrow? Now, we're going to see Naomi kind of question a little bit. We're going to see her blame God a little bit later on. And it's going to be, we're going to be very, very tempted to judge and to pass judgment. But the truth of the matter is, we really can't because we weren't in her shoes, number one. Number two, we really don't know what God's plan is. We don't know where God is leading. And that's where we kind of are when it comes to the book of Ruth. One of the main, we talked about the three mega themes in Ruth. We talked about salvation or conversion. We talked about redemption, how God buys us back from the marketplace of sin. And we talked about this concept of the providence of God, kind of the other side of the coin of the miracles of God. Miracles of God is when God shouts to get our attention. And then the providence of God, miracles of God is God uses a supernatural event to impact natural events in our lives. The providence of God is the other side of that coin. It's where God uses natural events to lead to a supernatural outcome. Something that when you look at it from the other side, you say, I see God's hand moving through that. We don't always see it while we're going through it. And I think that's where Naomi is for at least a little bit. So let's take a look. Let's start with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. You can follow along in your notes. I left a blank in there for you to kind of write down what you want, and there's some fill-ins a little bit later on. But Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. If you've ever preached or led a Bible study or tried to instruct on anything, you know that, especially when it comes to the Word of God, you can get into one verse and you can keep on going. and because there's just so much, there's so many treasures, there's so much gold there. There's a lot in this verse. We're not going to unpack it all, but we'll take a look at it. The author, who many think is the prophet Samuel, and we don't know for sure, but many scholars think that, sets the stage early. He says, the days of the judges, he talks about this time of the days when the judges ruled. And the days of the judges we talked about last week are some of the darkest times for Israel. The underlying theme is found numerous times in the book, but the book of Judges ends with this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So violence, corruption, moral relativism, and situational ethics, rebellion and sin permeated this big chunk of time. Okay? And Israel was going through these, we talked about the cycles of sin. We talked about how people go through, they rebel, then there's retribution. God punishes them, or God tries to guide them back to where he's at. Then they repent, and then he restores them. But it doesn't stay restored, because after things go well for a little while, what do? They go back to rebellion, and they go through the cycle over and over and over again. Otherwise, there would have only been one judge, but there were numerous judges, and they continue. The judge back then, we talked about last week, was not necessarily somebody who sits at a big podium with a gavel and passes judgment. The judge, whether he or she, would definitely mediate in things, but was also kind of a deliverer, would get them out of their struggle. And there's some pretty famous ones. What are some of the famous judges that we know? What's the first one that comes to mind? Samson. Everybody likes Samson because he's like a superhero, right? Who else? Deborah. Right. Gideon. Yeah. We've got a lot of and they were raised up, and in the midst of this, you know, Israel would rebel. There would be retribution either through some kind of natural disaster or another nation coming in and overtaking them. And then there would be this repent, and God would restore them by raising up a judge to deliver them. That's the kind of the situation that the book of Ruth is the background is, okay? And it starts out, and they're in this retribution stage. They're being judged. There's a famine in the land. And we see that the book of Ruth begins in Bethlehem, Judah, with this famine. Now, I've got some definition for you, because it's important for us to understand what these words mean. Bethlehem means house of bread. Okay, we talked about that last week. Judah means praise or celebrate. So when you combine them together, we kind of get the picture of praise God for his provision of bread. So the area there was just saying the name was a praise to the Lord. Elimelech, this man, is in the midst of this famine. He has a wife, and he has a couple of children, and the situation is so grave that he takes his family and he goes from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem rather, from Israel, to Moab. And we looked a little bit about that last week. Moab, morally corrupt. A place that Israelites were not supposed to go to. It was a place they worshiped the god Chemosh. And remember, we talked about what that entailed. There was temple prostitution. There was child sacrifice. It was bad. It was bad. But here's a dad needed to provide for his kids, and rather than stay in Bethlehem, he gets his family and says, "Hey, we're going to go to Moab. That's where the food is." Okay, and that's kind of the situation that we find ourselves in. Remember, we talked about Moab, what God thought of Moab. Psalm 60, verse 8, Moab is called God's washpot. Not a good term, okay? He did not have a good view of this nation that had nothing to do with God. And the people of Moab walked such a vile path that the Jews would have no dealings with them. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, "An Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." The Israelites were not supposed to have anything to do with the Moabites. They were that vile. They were that steeped in sin that they weren't supposed to have any kind of dealings with them at all. But Elimelech says, "You know, we're gonna move our family. We're gonna run from our problems here in Bethlehem, a physical famine." We're going to run to Moab, where there was a spiritual famine. And you got to wonder, which one was worse? We're going to find out. We're going to look at that a little bit. So now, I think Elimelech may have been, and this is speculation on my part, based on the wording of the text. I think maybe he had good intentions, because it says, verse 1, it talks about him sojourning there. Okay? Sojourning kind of had this idea of seeking hospitality as a visitor, as opposed to inclusion as a citizen. So at least he began this I think what it looks like to me, none of the words in the scripture are there arbitrarily. So it starts out, he's sojourning there. He's going, and he's going there to kind of get help for his family. It doesn't stay that way, but that's how it starts out at least. It changes in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So there's a lot going on here. Elimelech, his name is a pretty neat combination. It's made up of two words, El and Melech. El is the name for God. Melech is the name for king. The I in between there makes it possessive. Okay? When you combine them together, it basically means God is my king. So his name was preaching the gospel. His name, you wouldn't say, we look at Elimelech, we're like, okay, that's a name. But the what it really meant in that language was, God is my king. So parents, think about this. You're yelling for your child, and instead of yelling, hey, Tommy, hey, Susan, hey, you're yelling, hey, God is my king, come on home, we need to talk. That's kind of what was going on. Okay, and it was a neat picture. Now Naomi, her name is pretty neat as well. Naomi in Hebrew, her name is actually in the Hebrew is pronounced Nomi, not Naomi, Nomi. But we're English, so we're gonna speak it in English. But and it means pleasant or she who is pleasant. And so we have God is my king married to she who is pleasant. In Bible times, names meant a lot, okay? In Bible times, they weren't naming their kids after celebrities or you know, the latest trend. You know how it is when you're gonna have a baby. You get the big fat baby name book, and you go through the book, and you're like, let's pick a name for our kid. How many of you parents at least looked at that at one point in time? Yeah, we do that, right? We had one, and we're going through it. I'm thinking, my goodness, there's a lot of names here, right? But back then, the names were a result of either the parents' hope for the child or in response to circumstances that surrounded the child's birth. So those were the kind of the two ways they were naming their children, okay? And so Elimelech and Naomi's parents, they were focused on the Lord. They had high hopes for their children. Now, they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. This is a little rough, but Mahlon means sick or sickly. Chilion means whiny, puny, and weak. So God is my king, and she who is pleasant names their children sick and weak. It's a little rough, seems a little harsh, but it does serve as a reminder of the situation that they're coming into. You know how it is. When circumstances and events around you are just kind of like seem out of control and the world is pressing in, we don't always do what is necessarily absolutely right. Sometimes, a lot of times, we respond to what's going on around us. So that's what they named their children. And it kind of shows how hard their life was, beginning of sorrows, okay? This struggling family, they first sojourned to Moab, but at some point they kind of committed to dwelling there. Verse 2 states that they went there and remained there. The wording there suggests that they became permanent residents. Okay, they were abiding there. They were remaining there. They were no longer sojourning there. They went there, they sojourned in to kind of get some help, and then in the time period there, they were there for about 10 years, they kind of settled in and that became their home. Okay, and so this family is struggling. We need to remember that they were in a bad place during the famine, and life continued to spiral out of control. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And we don't really know exactly how old the boys were. Scholars speculate they were teenagers because of the timeline there and when they got married and how long they were there. So they were like mid to late teenagers, a lot of people kind of speculate. But in the culture of that day, the husband, the man of the family, was equipped to be protector and provider, okay? And the women, they managed the home, they cared for the children, they governed life in the family. This created a harmonious and united, efficient, and effective way for them to live, to kind of get through what they were getting through, to kind of flourish. Dad would, you know, he'd protect the family against any kind of danger. He would go out and he'd work fields or work the boats or the marketplace, whatever the case may be. Mom took care of everything else. She managed the home, raised the children, invested in the children. And there was this dichotomy, this working of both the couples in the home to make it successful, okay? And the only problem with that is if either the husband or the wife died, life would become far more difficult. In this case, Naomi and her boys were, think about it, now they are stranded in a foreign land. Not a good land, not a land that is favorable to them, but they're now stranded in a foreign land. They were not completely without hope because the boys, even though they were not the picture of health and they were a little bit younger, they would still be able to take on that position of protecting and caring to some degree, aspect of life, and you know, life continued on. And we know that's true. Whatever's going on in our lives, we know that tomorrow the sun's going to rise again and life continues on. No matter what struggles we're facing, life continues on. No matter what celebrations, what highs we have, life continues on. Life doesn't stop for us because we have a bad day or a good day. It continues on, and it continues on for this family. But unfortunately, things go from bad to worse. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. It says, these, meaning the boys, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons, her two sons, and her husband. Things go from bad to worse. Life continues for a little while. The boys were married to two Moabite women. The first one, Orpah. Orpah means, there's two possibilities scholars can't come to, but one means either dear, the other one means stiff-necked or stubborn. I know which one I would prefer if she was my wife. I would like to come home and say, hey, hello, dear, I'm home, as opposed to, hey, you stubborn mule, I'm here. We don't know which one is which. It looks like it probably leans more toward dear, most scholars would say, but we don't know. But it's not a tough choice which one we'd want it to be. If that was my wife, I would probably say deer instead of stubborn mule, okay? Ruth, a little different. Ruth means beauty, pleasant, and friendly, okay? Now, I imagine we talk about going from bad to worse, and weddings are usually a celebration or a time. I imagine Naomi had some mixed feelings here because what nationality were these women? Moabites. And the Israelites were not supposed to mix with the Moabites. So on the one hand, you have her boys, sickly and weak, finding wives. And that probably, you know, it's always a cause that marriage is a beautiful thing. It shows that the family's growing, it's thriving. But on the other hand, there were Moabites, and I'm sure that that weighed on Naomi. Now, here's the problem with that, okay? We tend to assimilate into our environment rather than impact our environment. Let me say it again. We tend to assimilate into our environment rather than impact our environment. And I've shared with many of you before that as a teenager, probably by the age of 16 for me, I probably could have been diagnosed as an alcoholic at 16 years old. I lived in an area and in a family where there was a lot of stuff, a lot of drugs, a lot of alcohol, a lot of violence, a lot of stuff going on. And when I got saved, God delivered me from that, from the chains of alcoholism. There was another friend of mine that was kind of going through the same thing, and he came up to me one day, and he got saved, and he was walking dry, and he came up to me one day, and he's like, hey, let's go back to the bar and witness to all those guys. Sounds really good. Sounds like that's noble, that's honorable, that's, yeah, let's do that. Couple of problems. Usually when somebody's drunk, they don't want to hear the gospel, number one. But really, even more than that, I had this feeling that if I went back into that environment, there would have been that struggle of assimilating back into it or making an impact in it. And as a young believer, I knew which way I was going to go. I didn't have the strength to fight it. So I said, hey, man, I think we could do something else. I think we can keep getting, you know, we'll get the gospel up with something else. I didn't want to be assimilated back into that environment. And we know that that's pretty easy. And the boys here, they were getting more and more comfortable in Moab. They were becoming more and more like them. And this is a life principle. We tend to compromise our lives rather than living according to our convictions in many cases. And we're in danger of that all the time. We know what God wants us to do as believers, but we can make excuses. We can make compromises. And usually they're micro compromises, but those micro compromises will sometimes lead to us not even looking like what we looked like when we first got saved. So that's kind of what's happening here. And this is why this is such a difficult time for Naomi, because her boys are becoming more and more Moabite during this time. This is why Paul quoted the words from Isaiah 52. He said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore go out from the midst of them and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you." Sanctification means being separate. Means not walking according to the old ways, not walking according to the sinful ways that we used to before we were saved. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that you and I have the ability, or you and I will eventually on this planet, in this life, walk and never sin? Scripture says that's not going to happen. Okay? Our goal isn't necessarily to become sinless, because Jesus takes care of that in the end. Our goal is to sin less amount of time and try to walk the way God wants to walk, be separate. These, you know, Paul quotes this verse from Isaiah 52, and he's saying, be separate, come out from among them. Don't be like them, in other words. Don't walk like them. He elaborated in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, ruins good morals. So God recognizes in us this propensity to assimilate back into our old lives. And he uses some pretty graphic pictures in Scripture. One of them in particular, which I really hate to bring up, is the dog going back to its vomit. It's pretty gross. But that's the kind of the picture in God's eyes about when we assimilate back into our old lifestyles. And that's what the boys were doing here. Okay, they were going down a pretty rough road. Now, we don't know when the boys died, but we can see here that it is sudden, and it's in rapid succession, okay? Naomi, think about Naomi. Naomi lives through a famine, has two sickly children, loses her home in the promised land, moves into God's washpot among corrupt people, lost her husband, watched her sons marry outside of God's will, and buried her only two children. I made a statement last week that, you know, when I put it in my notes, I thought, am I being accurate about this? I compared Naomi to Job. And as I look at this, I don't think I was exaggerating too much. When you really look at what Naomi was going through and the sorrow and the pain that she was experiencing. And at this point, she has had enough. Tragedy upon tragedy falls upon this woman like a flood. She suffers greatly. Her sorrow is nearly unbearable. It's easy to look at the outside and be like, okay, we read through the story, but these aren't just stories. God's trying to tell us something about this woman's life. She now has to work in the fields just to eat. Okay, she now has to take on that role. that her husband and her boys were called to. Okay? But this is where we begin to see the providence of God gently guide her from tragedy to triumph. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she went, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." While working in the fields, Naomi hears that the famine in Israel is miraculously lifted. There was food in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And this is great news. She decides, okay, I've got nothing here. I've had enough. So she plans a trip back home. She tells her daughter-in-laws to go back to their parents' house. Now that sounds a little, that may, from our Western ears, that may sound a little cruel. But actually, that was kind of the setup back in the day. If a young woman's husband passed, her dad would take her back home and care for her and provide for her. And it was set. It was not only a cultural thing, but it was also a biblical thing. Okay, and so at first the girls refused to leave. They loved Naomi. They faced a lot together in their 10 years as a family. And we see in verses 10 through 13, we see this response. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi turned back. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So she kind of brings out something that was from the Levitical law, that if a woman who's married, the husband dies, then the next brother in line would come in and raise up children after him. But there were none. Both of the brothers died. There were no other brothers. Naomi's older at this point, okay, quite possibly past the age of childbearing. We don't really know for sure. We're never told how old Naomi is, but she's got some years on her. And she says, there's no other. There's nothing for you. I have nothing to offer you. She says, go back. You're young enough to get another husband. You're better off going home. But where is she trying to send them? To Moab. She's so beaten down. She's so in her darkness. That she says, I've got nothing to offer you. And you know, here's a core principle that we extrapolate from this. We are all broken, but God's not finished. We're all broken, but God's not finished. This woman could not see that God was not done with her. She was in the, and I'm not judging. I'm not saying that was bad of her to do. She's had it tough. We think about how bad, how tough our lives are, how the struggles that we go through. And then we hear about, you know, what's going on around the world. We hear about things that are going on down in South America. We hear what's going on in Israel or the Ukraine. All of it, we think, okay, do I really have it as bad as I think I have it? Truth is, we're all broken, but God's not finished with us. If we're still breathing, if we're still living, if we're still here on this planet, God's not done. Sometimes it's difficult to see the light at the end of the tunnel. We feel defeated. We feel damaged. We feel devalued, like we have nothing to offer. And when that happens, what do we do when tragedy strikes? I think there's some fill-ins in your notes for this one. What do we do when tragedy strikes? How do we not get into an isolated pit of darkness and not make any impact? How do we get through the tragedies? Well, we need to remember the Lord's plan is perfect. We need to understand that. And I've got that term up there. He's got this. And I'll tell you what that means in a second. But look what God says to the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet for a reason. He wrote Jeremiah and he wrote Lamentations. And it's about the judgment that's being passed on Israel and the dire state that everybody's in. And it says if God's saying, don't despair, Jeremiah. I've got this. And I'm going to bring you out of this. And I read a book a couple of years ago of a pastor. And he said that, you know, he said he had this term that he would use in his house. I got this. And he would hold up three fingers. Whenever things were going on and maybe his wife was getting nervous or his kids were getting nervous, he'd hold up the three fingers saying, I got this. And I looked at that, and I read that, and the guy's a good guy, and I know what he meant by it, but I looked at it, and I thought, there are times I don't got this, to be honest. I mean, as men, we want to be like, yeah, I got this. I can handle this. And I know what he was saying. I know he wasn't trying to be a prideful donkey, but I thought about that, and I actually thought about instituting that in my house and letting my family know, hey, I got it. And I thought, but I don't ever want to lie to my family, number one. And I don't want to ever deceive myself and take the glory from God. So what I started to do during that time period, and I've never shared this with anybody, is I would take those three fingers, and whenever things were hot and heavy in the world around me, in my world, in the world of my family, I would stop. I'd take those three fingers. I'd just kind of put them over my heart, and I remind myself that God's got this. God's got this. And I would pray, and I would remember, God, your plan is perfect. You got this. And it served as something for me to calm me down, which calmed my wife down, which calmed my kids down, which calmed the situation down. But it wasn't me doing it. It was me reminding myself that God's got this. God's plan is absolutely perfect. Truth is, he has our best interests at heart. And although we don't know the future, we know the God who's already there waiting for us. We talked yesterday in the men's study about God's omniscience and his omnipresence, and we didn't necessarily use those words. We're talking about how God's plan is infinite and there's so many facets to it. God is not subject to time or space. So we may be going through it right now, but God's walking through it with us. But even more than that, we're going to walk into tomorrow. Tomorrow's Monday. We're going to walk into that. God, because he's omnipresent, he's all places, all time, he's already there waiting for us and welcoming us into that moment. God's got this. His plan is perfect. What else do we do when tragedy strikes? Not only remember that God's plan is perfect, but remember that the Lord's plan is infinitely intricate. Infinitely intricate. I love Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's saying, you're pretty smart cookies, but not compared to me. He says, you know in part, but I know it all. And God knows what he's doing. He has no limits. All time and space bow to him. This is his omniscience, his all-knowingness. It's infinite. And although we don't know necessarily how to get out of the tragedies that we might be in, we know the God who knows everything and works all things out for his glory and our good. And the final aspect, which is not necessarily one that we like to think about until much later, but our pain has a purpose. Our pain has a purpose. The Lord never, ever wastes a hurt. There are a lot of reasons why bad things happen. You heard that the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And I know a lot of guys like to get on a soapbox and say, there's no such thing as a good person. And that's true to some degree. But we got to go deeper. We got to realize that people still have emotions. They're still dealing with stuff. And we got to be empathetic about that and considerate about that. And the truth is, there is a purpose for our pain. And God doesn't waste that. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." See, life's not meant to be lived in isolation. And our world isn't the only world that's in tragedy at times. Our world isn't the only world that's suffering at times. Our pain isn't the only pain that's being experienced at times. That's not to trivialize it. That's not to say you shouldn't have an emotional response. It's saying that there are others that are struggling as well. And sometimes the pain is so much, like in Naomi's case, her pain made her world so small, she was unable to see anybody else. And I'm not judging her. I'm saying I get it. We've all experienced pain. And there is a point in that pain where we think that nobody else can really understand what I'm going through. And nobody else may fully understand. But the pain that we're going through, Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's a reason for it. One, we live in a fallen world. We live in fallen flesh. A lot of our problems, I would say a lot of my problems will probably be because of me. You know, I'm kind of like Peter. Remember Peter? Peter was that guy that the only time he would take his foot out of his mouth was to make space to stick the other one in. Sometimes I'm like that. I'll say things and I'm like, okay, here I go again, you know? But the truth of the matter is there are some things that happen that aren't a direct result of what we do. And that pain is real and that pain is potent. But we need to understand that there is a reason for that. That's there for a reason. And when we get through it, we can be used to help others. I'm going to make a statement right now that you absolutely know. All of you are here right now. You're here right now. All of you have experienced problems, tragedies, hurts, situations, and you're still here. All of you have faced things in your life, I guarantee, okay, with such as some of the younger ones, that you did not think you were gonna make it through. All of you came up against something that you're just like, I don't see a way out. I don't know what's happening here. Where is God in this? But you're here right now, which means your record for getting through pain and tragedy is 100%. Every single one of you. Now, some of you say, yeah, I'm in one of those things right now. I get it. What I'm saying is right now, this moment, your record for getting through difficulties, trials, tribulations, pain, heartache, sorrow, your record right now is 100%, and it's by the grace of God. And guess what? God's track record is perfect. God's going to continue to work in our lives. He's going to continue to bring us to where he eventually wants us to be. And part of that is that 100% that you've gone through, that's going to be there for you to be able to help somebody else get through theirs and so that they can have a track record that's 100% as well. Naomi missed all that. She became bitter toward life and God. She tried to isolate herself. She blames God, okay? And you know, after this pain, this suffering, and this sorrow, we see Ruth step up. Sometimes when we're weak, sometimes when we're hurting, sometimes when we're in the midst of tragedy, we need somebody else to jump in. And we see Ruth step up and her perseverance. And in verse 14, it says, "Then they," the two daughters-in-law, "lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" That's what Naomi's telling her. "But Ruth said, 'Do not,'" and this is the key verse for this chapter we talked about last week. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God.'" Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord, depending on your version of the Bible and how it's written out, the word Lord here is all capitalized, which means it's the most sacred name for God. It's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. So Ruth is calling on the God of the covenant with Israel. So she is fully on board with God. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What an amazing God we have. What an incredible woman Ruth is. Orpah is sad, but she eventually returns to her people and her false gods. But Ruth seeks a different path. She perseveres in her love for the Lord and for Naomi. She demonstrates authentic conversion and devotion. Ruth refuses to return to the old ways. She moves forward with the Lord. I don't know what happens with Orpah. I don't know anything about it. We never hear anything about her ever again in the scriptures. I don't know what happened to her. All we know is she went back to her family and to her old gods. But Ruth becomes a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She becomes a wife of Boaz, the wife of Boaz, the great-grandmother of King David, an ancestor of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Her path led her to be one of the most important people in God's plan of redemption. That choice, that conversation between two women, two destitute women, in the middle of nowhere, and that decision sets God uses it to set a chain of events, providence of God, that leads to the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, where he's supposed to be born according to prophecy. The providence of God is all over Ruth's life. And I don't know where you are right now in your life. You may be in pain. You may be in sorrow and darkness right at this moment. You may feel hopeless and helpless, whatever you're experiencing. It could be relational, it could be health-oriented, it could be financial, whatever the situation may be. You may feel small and insignificant in the overall scheme of things, yet never forget God has a plan that includes you. He absolutely does. And if he was able to orchestrate events to bring a Moabite woman into his plan of salvation through tragedies, through trials, you can rest assured that his plan is going to be fulfilled in your life as well. And the stage is set here. The last part of the verse, chapter says this. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They were all excited. They remembered Naomi. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full." Did she go away full? Did she leave Bethlehem full? She did not. She had a husband. She had two sons. But that's all she had. Okay? But she said, I went away full. And the Lord has brought me back empty. That's true. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you like to underline or mark in your Bible, underline those words. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That is a direct result of God's providence. God could have brought them back any other time, but we're going to see in the next chapter how important it is that they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. But Naomi here, she falls into a common pit. She blames God for her troubles and becomes bitter toward him. It's strange how sometimes we get surprised by tragedy, and our default is to find fault in God. It's funny how we do that. This life is full of mountaintops and dark valleys. There's victories and defeats. There's celebrations and there's grief. Life can be both beautiful and hard. There's no denying that. Yet above it all, on the throne of everything, is the Lord, who is good and who loves us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is surprised at the state that the world is in today? Is he sitting on the throne thinking, how in the world did this happen? What? When did this spin out of control? No. Is he pleased by it? No. But does he have a plan to overcome it and bring it into victory? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. And that's our final life principle here. Trust in the providence of God during the tragedies and the trials of life. Trust in, have confidence that God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. See, my job isn't to look way down the road and think, oh man, I got this problem going right now, but I got to get there. I need to jump over there and get there. No, my job is to trust God where he has me today. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to look ahead. It's not wrong to do that. But it's if we do that at the expense of not following God in the miss God in the moment. And that is tragic. Now, of course, we know Naomi's life doesn't end here. Ruth meets Boaz, and they get married, and they take in Naomi as the kinsman redeemer. At the end of Naomi's life, it would be tempting for us to say, okay, see, now it all worked out. It's all good. It's tempting to say that. And it does work out pretty good. But again, we need to also understand that these aren't just made-up stories to give us like a fable. These are people's lives. Do you think Naomi never experienced any kind of sorrow or pain again as a widow that buried her two sons? No, she still had to walk through that. But we're going to see later on that she walks through it with God. Life is a battle at times, and it never fights fair. And as long as we live in this fallen world, scarred by sin, we are going to face difficult times. When we get out of a tragedy, that's not for us to get into that cycle of sin that the Hebrews are getting in and be like, okay, now I can do whatever I want, I'm good to go. No. It's to say, Lord, I'm going to continue to walk with you on the mountaintops and in the valleys, and I'm going to trust in you. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask the team to come up. I'm going to ask Walter to come up as well so we can pray for the offering. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, I ask that you would please help us to see your hand working in, among, and through us. Help us to see, Lord, how you are orchestrating events to bring us our good and your glory. Father, if there's somebody in here today that's struggling, that's hurting, I ask that you would comfort them. I ask that you would remind them who you are, that you're on the throne, that you love us, and that you are good. Father, we love you. We thank you. We come to you in Jesus' name.